Well, if you're looking for the workshop on conflict management, this is one. I like the more positive title myself, Promoting Leadership Unity versus Conflict. And what we're going to focus on today is, rather than just a general look at conflict, more of a focus on within leadership teams, how you deal with the whole issue. Come on in. All right. Yeah, you better get a handout. Take four of them. Put this other. There you go.
Thank you.
Yep. All right. Well, let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for what you're doing through this conference, that you've brought people together that are interested in seeing how we can serve you better. Thanks for the interchange of ideas and just all the stuff that I've learned so far has been really good. Thanks for Lance Witt and Bill Lawrence and Bruce Powers for their coming out here to share their wisdom with us. Lord, we see them as men who you've guided over the years, and pray that we could learn as much as possible. Put this time in your hands, Lord, and ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we can understand exactly how to apply this information to our own situation. So with that in mind, we put this time in your hands. Amen. All right. Well, you know, one of the big paradoxes in home group ministry is that the closer you get, the more conflict you get into, it seems like. You know, you'd think that things would get better. You know, it's sort of this like romantic view that a lot of us had of marriage. That, you know, this is going to be just this wonderful, you know, idyllic situation, and we're going to grow closer, and there's going to, you know, how far is that from reality? And you realize that closeness is born so much of the time out of working through problems together. And that's the way it is in a home group. And that's the way it is in a home group leadership team. And here at Xenos, when we, in our home groups, typically we have more than one leader. So, for example, we'll have two couples lead, or a couple of singles at least. So you would imagine four to six leaders for each home group. And we see that example in the book of Acts, that Paul typically appointed multiple elders of a church. And when you just think of the human nature, that people need checks and balances amongst one another, because we're all fallen people. So that's our personal, our fellowship view on it. And as a result, when you have a leadership team, people trying to work together, they have problems working together typically. It's really unavoidable that success, that is success in planning and leading home groups, leads to more conflict. So what we have to do is be ready to manage it. So what my goals for today are these. One is that we can become proactive in the treatment of conflict. Not that we're surprised when it occurs. That we expect it to occur and we're ready to deal with it. And actually there are things we can do that can minimize it. Secondly, that we can understand what our personal tendencies are. Some of us are right on top of it. Some of us would just rather it not happen and just sort of see no evil, just hope it'll go away. It doesn't work that way, does it? What's the tendency in our team of leaders? How do we, our dynamic, how do we deal with conflict, and how can we improve that? And lastly, and I think this is most importantly, my prayer is that each one of us can leave this session and think of something, at least one thing, that God's leading us to do to promote unity in our particular leadership team. So I'm hoping that that will occur. So let's think of this question. Is conflict bad? What do you think?
No.
Is it ever bad? Yeah. So it's bad sometimes. It's not bad other times. Sometimes conflict's bad. What we want to do is think of different types of conflict. There's one, people that study this kind of thing talk about issues-oriented conflict. This is the good kind. This is constructive discussion about an issue. So, go ahead. So we have an issue, and we have to be able to discuss it. We're each going to bring our own opinion to the table, and we've got to be able to respect one another's opinion, discuss it, and come to a conclusion. That's an issues-oriented conflict. It's conflict in the sense that we don't come to the table in agreement, but hopefully we can leave the table in agreement. What happens, though, so much of the time is that we can have an issue, but it degenerates into an affective conflict. Affect, in the most general sense, is like the emotional part of... So you think of affective disorders. They have to do with the emotion, for example. So isn't it the case? Most of the time when people are in a conflict, it's like they get their feelings hurt. They get mad at the other person. Bitterness may develop, and that's a problem. That's a problem because what happens then, you know what it's like either amongst a leadership team or if you don't serve in a leadership team, maybe in a marriage, close friendship, you have a conflict, and if tempers flare and you get into a fight, there's really only a couple different options. One is to resolve it. The other is you just sort of get bitter and you get alienated from one another. And I see that happen a lot. People get alienated through conflict. And this is oftentimes, I've seen more groups die over conflict in leadership than anything. It's not bad teaching. Your group can survive a lot of crummy teaching and marginal theology and all that kind of thing. But if your leaders are unified and they're determined to press on and they're not going to fight with one another, they're going to resolve things, that group's going to succeed. But I'll tell you, if leaders start fighting and they won't forgive each other and start hating on one another, that group is dead. And that has to change. So this is what we need to be prepared to deal with if we're going to have successful home groups in our churches. And we got to realize it's going to happen. This is going to happen. So don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal. So our goal is to learn to resolve it when it comes up and to minimize it. You notice I do not say to eliminate it. To resolve and minimize affective conflict. But you know, to do this, there are big hurdles that we have to overcome. And the first is that we're a work in process. This is a very euphemistic way of saying we are all screwed up. All of us. Then that means that we have this thing that the Bible calls the flesh. If you read the NIV, it's the sinful nature. And look at Galatians 5, 7, 16 and 17 with me. Galatians 5. We gotta realize this and appreciate the reality of it. You guys want to?
Yeah, I'm getting a chair.
Oh, that's a good. That's okay. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So what's your default setting? Good or bad? Default's bad. It's the flesh. And so as a believer with the Spirit of God inside us, still our default is the flesh. And what we have to do, here you go. I'll hook you up with a chair.
Oh, really? I don't want to interrupt.
No, that's all right. Here. There you go. We'll get everybody seated. That's okay. So here's the thing. In conflict, we have this flesh nature. Not only do we have the flesh nature to deal with, then our fellow leader has their flesh. And so not only do we have this conflict within ourselves, the Spirit and the flesh. It says that the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to one another so that you do not do the things that you please. So we have to face this reality that we are going to make mistakes and that people around us are going to make mistakes. If I go into my leadership team and I think, you know, I'm disappointed and I'm surprised when they say something that offends me or they don't follow through on a commitment that they made, that they make a mistake, And I'm really disappointed by that, and that hurts my feelings and everything. I've approached this whole venture with a totally wrong premise. And I think a lot of us need to upgrade our view of this spiritual reality, that we are fallen people. And for, I guess, the one thing, the conviction that I have more than anything about dealing with conflict is that the worst possible environment for conflict is legalism. This notion that I have these standards that I have to live up to, and if I don't, then God is not going to accept me. And what we do then is we project that onto other people. You see, the Christian servant and leader, I think our battle cry and the first verse that we need to memorize is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because when we have this super high standard that people have to live up to work with us, they're not going to do it. And we are going to be constantly disappointed, we're going to be really hard to work with, and we're going to be in conflict a lot of the time. And so the more we can realize that God deals with us under grace, He calls us to deal with other people under grace, especially our fellow leaders, the further we're going to go in this venture. So we are fleshly people. We're a work in process. Secondly, that we live in a culture whose consensus is autonomy, not working together in a team. When you think of our culture and we look, how does our culture define success? And that is power, but it's not to have to depend on anybody, right? Financial security means that you don't need anybody. You're successful if you don't need people. If you submit to somebody, what are you? You're a cowardly failure. You know, if you need a team around you to support you, you know, you're a wimp or something like that. You're not a success. What's the Bible say about that? The Bible says that we are members of the body, that each member has a significant role to play, and it's the same thing in a leadership team. That we're complementary. It's not like each one of us could even succeed or hope to succeed on our own. Sometimes we kid ourselves into thinking that we could, but it doesn't last over years. It degenerates inevitably because it's not God's way. God's way is people working together. So we need to fight this idea of autonomy in our own minds. Even though we would sit here as Christians and many of us agree with this premise, that notion from the culture has made its way into our thinking so deeply that we have to be careful. And the other point here is that our culture embraces moral relativism, which means there's no such thing as right or wrong. It's just my personal opinion. So for me to tell anybody that I disagree with their values, that is wrong. The one thing you can do is wrong is say that there's right and wrong. But everything else goes, doesn't it? Don't think that hasn't made its way into your mind. Why do you think that we're all so defensive when anybody comes and brings an issue up to us? I mean, when somebody brings up an issue to you, you know, that's sort of a confrontation, you know, are you like, wow, that's really good. I'm glad you brought that to me. I need to hear that. You know, why is it that you just have that visceral reaction, you know, that feeling like, you know, how could they do this to me? That kind of thing. Well, I think part of it is it's our flesh nature, but the other part of it is where this culture is just preaching to you more than the Bible is most of the time, that what you need is you're your own person, you don't need what any people say, and just stay out of my business. It's not yours. We got to fight that and take that thought captive. And finally, we have to realize that we're involved in a spiritual struggle. Ephesians 6, Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that this is a spiritual battle. Elsewhere, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. You know, this is spiritual warfare. And if you, since you are, I should say, you know, you're here, which means you want to be involved in the struggle, that means that you're going to take attack. You know, when they flew the bombing runs, I just finished this book about the guys that flew these bombers in World War II. And of course, the most flak they would take would be over the good the big targets, you know, where they made aircraft engines and roller bearings and refineries and all that kind of thing, you know, they would just get plastered. And they knew going out there that there was a good chance, you know, over 50% of those guys didn't survive that war, that flew those planes. And they knew every time they went out there was a chance that they wouldn't come back, or that somebody'd be injured, or they'd have to limp home on two engines, you know. And I think as Christians, we live in this with this faulty notion that this is just, you know, tiptoe through the tulips. And it's not. This is a spirit. I mean, it can be. Some Christians can take the stance, and I think it's sub-Christian in a lot of ways, that this thing is for me. That what Christianity is all about, it's a self-improvement project. It's about all about me getting the desires of my heart. And I can't think of anything that's further from the biblical view of Christianity than you getting the desires of your heart, as we define them in this culture. God wants to give you the desires of your heart, but most of the time we don't even know what they are because they're so twisted by the values of the world. The desires of our heart as we come to Christ are the boastful pride of life, the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh. Those are the desires of our heart, and we need to have our mind. In Romans 12, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And what we got to realize, we don't even know the right thing to desire. And most, I mean, that's the way we come to Christ and people around us. And God has to change our heart so that we know what we want and what we need to argue for in our groups and with our people is that Christianity is not about you. You know, it's about me serving God and reaching people for Him and doing the things of God that make a radical difference in the world. And it's a total different perspective than the culture is going to preach. And we have to be willing to boldly proclaim that and live it as an example. That this is what we're about, is we're about doing something that's significant here, and we're about suffering for it. Because you can't go into warfare. You know, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says that we should serve as a good soldier. No soldier in active service enamors himself with the things of the world, but he's more concerned about serving the one who enlisted him as a soldier, is what Paul says. And that's what we have to be thinking about. If I'm a soldier, I don't expect... What soldier in a foxhole expects a warm meal? Nobody. You should read. It's very instructive. I think Christians should read about what it's like to be in war. It's helped me a lot. Read Ambrose's book, D-Day, or his book, Citizen Soldier, Stephen Ambrose. And it may gross you out in some ways, but it's arresting to think how soft we are. You know, I look at that and I think, I don't know if I could do that. But thousands did it and died doing it. And we need to toughen our hearts in a lot of ways to the spiritual realities that there are going to be problems. And conflict is a big one. Am I going to be willing to stand out there and do God's will in the midst of difficult situations, or am I going to cower away from it in fear? And I think that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to stand our ground and realize that it's going to happen. When it comes to leaders, though, a lot of times when they're in a big battle here, sometimes they don't really take care of one another. And that's what this point, this is from Bussart. He said, groups which are engaged in continued struggle with others, that's outsiders, must claim the total personality of their members and therefore quash internal conflict in order to mobilize all energies for the external fight. So what he's saying is, if you have a leadership team, you can get so busy with the work of leadership that you forget about one another. And that's what I'm advocating, is that we don't do that, that we need to attend to our fellow leaders in the midst of it. So these are the hurdles that we face. So let's then, my next point here is that I think we have to sort of know ourselves. We have to know what our tendency is when it comes to dealing with people, conflict, and that kind of thing. So I'm just going to quickly go through this so you can sort of map out where as I go through this, think, where do I stand? See those next questions. Where do you fall on this chart? Where's your leadership team fall? So if this is sort of an index of admonition is like correction. So are you a high corrector? Like when somebody does something wrong or whatever, you're the one, you look at it, you're not afraid to tell them. You'll bring up a situation and that kind of thing. And then here's encouragement. Are you the kind of person that's a good supportive person? You encourage people, you love people, you take care of them, and that kind of thing. So if you think of those two axes and where you might fall out on that, let's look at the different tendencies. Well, down here, low admonishment, low encouragement. That's like, I don't care. You know, I don't have time. You got a problem, you know, take care of it. Disengaged group. And I think this is, it's easy to get into being a disengaged person in a disengaged group because we're so busy. That's the one thing that came up, I think, when Whit brought it up this morning, that they encourage people to sort of downshift and realize that our lives are too busy. But who is it? Who's got the gun to your head saying that your kid's got to be in 7 different soccer leagues and, you know, all this kind of thing that is just got people's schedule maxed out. You know, I better not get into that. But I have opinions. You might be in a finger-pointing kind of group or a finger-pointing kind of person where here if somebody has a problem, you say, you know it's wrong, deal with it. This is legalism. This is what I call Nike Christianity. Remember the old Nike saying, just do it? Well, that's the way a lot of Christians are. If somebody's in sin, somebody's got an anger problem, they say, you know it's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. God says it's wrong. You should be starting to feel bad by now. So stop it. Quit it. That's the way you deal with sin, and that's a finger pointing. And we're going to talk about alternatives to this, but got to be careful. A support group, high on encouragement, low on admonishment. See the problem here? Here we feel like we can sort of love people into spiritual maturity, and so when problems come up, there's an obvious issue, and we're just unwilling to speak to it. We're afraid we're going to hurt their feelings. We might alienate them. They might leave Christ if I bring up this issue to them about their anger and try to help them deal with it. And can't you see? You know, it's like here we are. We're sitting in a group, and we all know the problems we have. It's like this big pink elephant in the center of the room, and we just keep sort of walking around it. But it keeps growing. It doesn't go away. It just gets bigger. That's the support group. There's no closeness in that, is there? I mean, you don't really know. How can you say you really love people if they have a problem that's destroying their marriage and making them a crummy parent? You see it and you're unwilling to bring it up. Is that love? No way. No way. That's unloving. We need to be able to be in this kind of a situation where there's a mix. This doesn't mean there's equal measures. I think there's almost always should be more encouragement than there is admonishment, but there needs to be correction that's commensurate to the situation. If there's never this kind of thing, it's, you know, people can't grow. And we can't grow close either if we're not willing to deal with the broad range of issues that come up in the lives of people around us. Good. So any questions so far? All right, good. Well, let's go on here. And what we want to talk about then, I already asked you to do this. Sources, yes?
I don't know if you'll get into this, but I don't know. What if you're like disengaged support group? And I don't know, like how do you, I guess, like, adjust without it being like finger pointing, because there are just so many issues because
okay.
You've either just ignored them or just, I don't know, kind of one to gloss them over by saying that, you know, by trying
I think I'm going to touch on that as we go here. Okay? Well, what I'm going to talk here is about sources of conflict, then we're going to talk about how to deal with them later. But they asked me to do this talk for our servant team, which is our home group leaders, last fall. And there were a lot of groups in conflict said we needed to address this. So they said, why don't you take this? And I thought, well, how do you approach that? And then I think it was the Lord. He's like, well, just think of all the ways you've caused problems in groups. And that would probably be a good place to start. And unfortunately, I came up with 11 different ones. And so there are probably some that I missed, but I don't know if there's many, because I've been in a lot of conflict over the years. But I think I've learned a lot from it, too. And I think this is one of those things that it's just sort of in the laboratory of Christian ministry, you learn how to deal with issues like this, if you're willing to learn. The other thing is we need to have a teachable heart. And I feel myself keep coming back to this point, but I think a teachable heart is grounded in a firm belief in God's grace. Because if we're so wrapped up in this whole idea that I can't be wrong, because if I'm wrong, then it sacrifices who I am before God, then we're never going to be teachable. Because we're always going to have to be right, and we're not going to be able to learn from our mistakes. Because you know what? We're not going to be able to admit we made a mistake. We're going to rationalize it. It's somebody else's fault. They just weren't responsive. You know, who could work with a person like that? La-di-da-di-da. And we'll never learn. And we'll just continue to be embroiled in this legalistic, mired down sense that I've got to succeed to please God. And the Bible says that you please God because who you are in Christ. And that we can learn from our mistakes because we can admit our mistakes. And if we're living in a sort of a paradigm that we've created or for whatever reason with the belief that my significance before God comes from me being a successful person or whatever, then it's a formula for discouragement and I think failure, especially in this area of conflict, because we need to have this clear belief. It's true. I mean, it's what the New Testament says, that we are a new creation, that the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come, and because of that, we can admit that we've done wrong and that we can forgive other people, that we can confess our sins to one another, that we can say we're sorry, and that we can move on despite the fact that we fail every day. And I think until we come to that point, we're just going to continue to stumble over the same problems again and again. So I guess I'm just one, having made a lot of mistakes, really am glad that I was around people that taught me God's grace and taught me to really believe what it means that you're forgiven and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even though you are a screw-up and you make mistakes and you've been mean or whatever, that God still wants to use you. And I think that's such a sweet message, and it's so true. So, here's the sources of leadership conflict that I came up with. One is competition. So now instead of supporting my fellow leader, I'm competing against him. Ministry is not really all about trying to love people and teach them about what God's all. It's about me winning in a competition. And I think this is probably the most destructive kind of mentality that we can have when it comes to trying to build leadership unity, except I think it's one thing that's really prevalent. Why? Well, I think we live in a super competitive culture. I mean, what do people get more excited about than anything? Sports. I mean, would anybody watch a game if every game ended in a tie? No. Think how irate we all were when they let that stinking All-Star game end in a tie. You know, you think, how could they do something like that? An All-Star game. These guys are making gazillions of dollars. Can't they send an outfielder out there to pitch? I don't care what you have to do. End the game. And so, you know, competition is what really drives. Capitalism is driven by competition. Materialism You know, materialism is all about competition. It's not about having something good, is it? No. It's about having something better. You know, if you have a really sweet car, why do you want to have a sweet car? Oh, you know, I like a good car. Baloney. Most of the time, it's so you can look out and say, you know, I got a better one than you. You see, so that's what drives material. It's at its root competitive. And I'm a super competitive person, so this has been a really hard thing for me to learn. I'm super competitive. My buddies that I bike with have even talked me into riding in a mountain bike race. You know, next weekend, I hope I'm still alive after it's over. Because I know that I'm so competitive, I'll probably hit a tree or something. But, you know, this is the way we are. But still, I think when we recognize, what we have to be able to do is recognize that competitive and really, it's the wicked thought that comes to your mind, like, geez, you know, I'm doing better than this person. Or when this person fails, you think, yeah, that shows who knows what they're doing around here. And it's not them, it's me. And what we need to be able to do, and what I've learned, is that I need to, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, so where does that thought come from? Well, it's the struggle, the flesh and the spirit, but Satan's involved too. He's gonna put temptations and thoughts in your mind, you know, make you think the things about other people, try to stir up these competitive juices if you're this kind of person. And we have to, you know, the Christian life, by and large, is fought in the mind. And so what we have to do is recognize this. Lovelace, in his book Spiritual Depression, he says it's time for us to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. So when that thought comes up, like for me, wow, yeah, that guy failed, that shows he doesn't know what he's doing and you do, or something like that, you think, man, that is wrong. That's wrong. We don't want to even go there. I'm not saying that the thought doesn't come to mind. You know what I think? I think the more we minister and the more we grow, that sin is almost more evident to us. That's what I feel. I feel actually in a lot of ways worse than I used to. And I think part of it is that we're just more conscious of how it pervades our being, that it truly is a struggle. And if you think that over time that your sin is just going to go away and you're not going to have to struggle with this stuff, my experience has been much to the contrary. That the struggle is continual, that there's always this struggle. You read through Romans 7, that's Paul, the apostle, saying he's, although he wants to do the right thing, he's doing the very thing he hates. That's him. He was a long way beyond anything that way I hoped to get. And I don't think he was just recounting his experience as a non-Christian. I mean, this is a struggle that we have. And what we have to be willing to do is to monitor our thought life. And as these thoughts like this come in, we take that thought captive. And he says what? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So how do I obey Christ in the midst of this kind of grotesque thinking? Why, I say that it's wrong in my mind to him. I say, God, I'm glad you forgive me and want to use me even though and help me support this person rather than compete against him. So I think what we need to do is, as competitive people, is realize that I'm succeeding if the people around me are succeeding. So if I'm praying for them, if I'm doing everything I can to support them, if it's not like, so then we're truly a team. And we're not just trying to do our own thing while they do theirs and then compare our results in the end. You know, a lot of times I've been to pastors' conferences and that, and it's sitting around talking about how big our churches are and this kind of thing. And I think when you have home groups, people can talk about, well, my group's grown, and you say, oh, mine's not doing so good, you know. And so there's this kind of thing. And, you know, you just don't know what God's doing in the long run. My experience in home group leadership is that the numbers oftentimes follow the deeper kind of character changes. Like Lawrence was saying last night, that function follows character. It doesn't precede it. So, competition, we need to check that. The second one, which sort of goes with it, is autonomy. In other words, here's the sense that some of us have that, well, I'm not really, I don't want to compare my thing to this other person. I just want to do my own thing. So here we have sort of like parallel lives. Some marriages are like this. You know, she does her thing, I do mine, and, you know, we just sort of get along. Some people in spiritual leadership are like this. And I don't think it's God's way because, one, is it's not biblical. It says that the body is many members. And why is that? Because each person doesn't have everything that every person needs. The disciples, they were blessed, I guess you could say, huh? To be in the presence of the Master. They had Christ in the body. Well, we have the body of Christ, which means many members. So, theologically, autonomy is wrong because it violates this very basic premise that people need the input of multiple individuals. And it also does not recognize the frailties of the flesh, that if I'm out there on my own trying to do something, it's a good chance I'm going to get off on the wrong direction. And I need that kind of check. The next one, pride. Now, of course, pride and competition, you may see some overlap. But what I'm talking about here is the pride that comes out when I, like, bring an idea out. A lot of times we get a lot of heat attached to an idea. For example, if you're leading a group together, you have a leadership team, and you come up with this great idea about what your group should do, and you've been thinking about it all week, and you're convinced that it's from God, and you come in and you tell your fellow leader about this idea, you're expecting them to say, wow, that's awesome, let's do that. And they say, well, I don't know if that'll work in our group. And what do? You know, you start hitting your rattle on the table and throwing a fit. At least that's what I've done before. Maybe you don't. I'm projecting, I know. But a lot of times we get kind of angry when people don't accept our idea right out of the chute. And why is that? I've had to think of this. Why is it I get so uptight if somebody doesn't accept my idea? And what I'm learning is that I got too much of me wrapped up in whether or not they accept my idea. See what I'm saying? That I'm deriving my sense of significance whether they accept my idea. Why else would I get so heated and feel like I had to raise the tension? I mean, if I really believed that this was God's work, that this is God's church, and He's going to do His will here because He loves these people, why couldn't I just walk away from the table and say, well, let's pray about this and we'll see what God has in mind? Well, I can't because it's all about me. You see? It's all about me and about me having my way here to show everybody that I come up with these great ideas. You see? So again, I think it really, it keeps, in my mind, this stuff, it keeps coming back to these basic issues of where I stand before God. You know, if truly I came in to this discussion with this idea, with the belief that I am God's child, like he says in Ephesians 1, he says, I've given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including you're adopted as my son. I'm God's child. I mean, that's pretty significant. That gives me a significant role. And he says, I've got a significant role for you to play in the body of Christ here, something for you to do. I'm going to lead that church. Why would it matter what anybody said about my ideas if I really believe that? So what I'm saying here is that so many of these behaviors, like an angry outburst about somebody rejecting my idea, is the tip of the iceberg. And in a legalistic paradigm, which I've tried to implement on myself and others for a long time, I say, well, you just overreact. You just need to learn to chill out, you know, or something like that. Where what we need to be willing to do is trace that down to where's that coming from, I wonder. Why is it that I react that way? What spiritual misunderstanding do I have? Because the way I see Paul develop his whole model of sanctification in Romans 5 through 8 is that it's this battle in our minds with what we believe. What we believe. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin. That is that you put it on your account and then you begin to act that way, that you're a new creature. Well, that's a whole nother discussion that I could, again, go on all afternoon on, but we don't have time. Another point, unresolved conflict. Now, what I'm talking about here is a lot of us tend to just avoid it. This is the way I am, big time. And as I got to thinking about this, I think, you know, why is it that people avoid conflict? That, you know, you think, well, it'll just go away, but it doesn't, does it? It gets worse. And I got to thinking about it, and it's like, well, I wonder how many of us grew up in a family where we saw these models of people resolving conflict in a rational, righteous way, and they treated us that way. Anybody in here grow up in that kind of an environment? None. So how do we expect that we're, I mean, is it easy to do? No, it's really hard to do. And I think of my background, and I didn't see this. My parents got divorced when I was 12, and they fought for about 5 years before that. So there was nothing there. And then as I was a teenager, they were too busy worrying about their stuff. I had no rules. I had my own car, no curfew. I could stay out all night if I wanted to. I got good grades, so I kept them off my back. You know, it was just a teenager's delight. Awesome. But I've suffered from that because, you know, I have had to totally learn what it means to have discipline as a part of love, to have, you know, this whole axis of admonishment. I hadn't had a clue what it meant to lovingly discipline another person. I just couldn't connect those. Discipline and love seemed antithetical to me, that they just couldn't go together. So I think what a lot of us need to realize, I think a lot of you are like me, that you haven't had a good model for this, and you need to learn what it means to wade into difficult situations. And when I talk about spiritual warfare and the sort of the courageous versus the cowards, I think this is where the coward flees. You know, Jesus said there's the good shepherd and there's the hireling. I think this is where you can see the hireling when it comes to spiritual work. And that is when there's conflict because it's hard. People may not like you for the way you deal with it. It's emotionally draining and all these kind of things. But the hireling leaves. The coward flees. But the faithful servant says, like Isaiah. You ever read Isaiah's call? You're going to preach and they're not going to listen, you know, and how long? Your whole life, okay? Jeremiah, 40 years. And yet God said, who will I send? In Isaiah 6, he says, send me. And I think that's the perspective that I think we're sharing here as Christian servants, that we want to be sent. And what it means is when the going gets tough, when there are these tough situations, that we prayerfully say, all right, God, you've put me here. There's nobody else. A lot of times we say, well, let the pastor do it or something. A lot of times we're the person on the spot. Don't flee. Be courageous in the power of his strength, and it'll be good. Sort of a related, but I see difference, is what I call conspiracy of silence. And this is what I'm getting at here is that this is an area of permissiveness morally. So, for example, if there's a sin area that I see in another person, like one of my fellow leaders, and I see that they've got this habit where, you know, when they get a little depressed or something, they go on a shopping spree. So I see that, and I think, you know, I should talk to them about that. That's not a healthy way to deal with that kind of an issue. But then I think, oh, yeah, but I do that sometimes too. And if I bring that up, then, geez, then that may come back on me and I won't be able to sin when I want to sin. Okay? And so what we develop is this comfortable environment where, you know, we all realize what's going on. And we're just not going to say anything because we don't want to rock the boat. And I think this, again, The reason I say it leads to conflict is because it's alienating over time. You, rather than drawing in relationships, you're either drawing closer or you're drawing further apart. And this is going to drive people apart because closeness doesn't occur from avoiding issues. Conspiracy of silence. Next is what I call a critical spirit. This is the person that's hard to please. Some of us think, well, that's just the way I am. You know, I see the ideal and that's good. I see that. That is good. It's good to see the ideal. But here's the problem. To be pleased with nothing but the ideal is the problem. And I think some people with the critical spirit really rationalize it and think, well, if I affirm to somebody and encourage them for saying that's a good job, then they won't really strive to the great job. Don't you see how that works? Well, it's not true, though, because what happens is people get discouraged. They get burnt out thinking, you know, this person is impossible to please, and, you know, who could do it? The perfectionist should memorize the quote from Francis Schaeffer's book, True Spirituality, in his chapter called Substantial Healing in Interpersonal Relationships. He says, if it will be perfection or nothing, it'll be nothing every time. If you'll want perfection or nothing, you will have nothing every time. We don't want to be perfectionistic because then we're never going to be happy. Where's the joy in that? There is no joy, and that's why perfectionistic people are typically morose, aren't they? Yeah, right? I know you don't want to admit it, but it's true. And so, I mean, think of the Lord. I mean, if anybody had the right to be a perfectionist, it would be the one that's perfect. So he comes to the earth, and who does he live with? These 12 creeps. That, you know, really, when you think about it, I thought his discussion last night was great. And as he chronicled the Lord trying to get through their thick skull about something as simple as him going to the cross. Why didn't they want to hear it? They didn't want to hear it because they had another idea what it meant to be in the kingdom, and they wanted to be part of that kingdom. Can we sit on your right and left hand? And he's like, man, you guys get a grip. And in a way you can sort it, because Christ was fully human and fully God. You can sense his frustration in his words, and yet he didn't quit. You know, sometimes I feel, I look at my group and I think, give me 12 more. You know, take these 12 and I'll take 12 different. You know? And I think, I don't think that's God's way, is it? Jesus stuck it out with these guys. You know, he prayed all night before he selected them, and still he got one really bad one, Judas. And, we just don't know. But the way I look at ministry is that this is God's thing. And he's put me here with these people, and of course they're not perfect, but I'll tell you, it really helps a lot when you can say, and neither am I. And again, this is where grace comes in. I don't see how anybody can be involved in ministry without just being steeped in grace. Because if this critical spirit is born out of this idea that you got to live up to this standard, and we cannot settle for anything less. So when we're the kind of person that says, oh, you made a mistake, well, you know, that's okay. We all fail. Let's see what we can learn from it, and let's get out there and try again. That's a huge difference than saying, in our minds thinking, I knew they'd screw this up. I should have done it myself. You know, gosh, what are we going to do now? Instead, we need to expect mistakes and learn from them and be willing to move on with people. The next source of conflict is that we're thin-skinned. This means is that we won't take correction. We won't take correction. This is another one that's really hard for me, taking correction. I think it's the same reason it's hard for me to give it, because I I've had to learn that correction can be loving. And so if you're like me coming out of this sort of mindset that correction and love don't fit, then if somebody corrects you, what do you think? They're on my case. They don't like me or something like that. So what we need to do is get the biblical perspective on correction. In the Proverbs, it's a great thing to read. In one proverb, he says that a rebuke goes further into one with understanding than 100 blows to a fool. So you can beat the snot out of a fool, and he'll say, oh, well, whatever. You know, and just do his own thing. But he says, but a man of understanding, just a rebuke. You just speak a few words, and he changes. Because why? In the Proverbs, the man of understanding is the man that fears the Lord. He respects God, he respects his word, and he's willing to respond to that. You see, that's the kind of people we want to be. Again, it comes back to our perspective. Who's in charge here? You know, what am I afraid of? If God's in charge, if God's leading me through his people and through his word, then why wouldn't I want to follow? Why am I so unwilling to take correction? So we need to be the kind of people that welcome. I wonder, the last person that corrected you, how'd you treat them? Just think of that. The last time somebody brought up an issue to me, how did I respond? Was I defensive? Did I say, well, what about that problem you have? You know, how did we deal with that? Because I'll tell you, if we're really hard on people that bring stuff up to us, we teach them something very clearly. Don't do that again. And what we do is we slit our throat. Because, you know, that's the means God uses of trying to help us grow. It's one means, and I think a very valuable means. The people of God are God's voice in our life. And if we mute that, it's rough. Yes? You mean if it's to be a little defensive? That's a good question. What I would do, I think, with any area is to acknowledge that that's wrong. It's sinful for me to be so defensive. And then to follow that down and think, well, why am I so defensive? You know, why is it? And for me, I'm defensive because, you know, there's too much of me wrapped up in being right. And I've got to look at it theologically. And I think a lot of this, we need to sort of get into our theology on it. Why am I defensive? Why is it wrong to be defensive? Not because it's just wrong to be. It's wrong to be defensive because I'm looking at God wrong. I'm looking at my life wrong. You know, would I be as defensive in this situation if I believed that, you know, God totally accepted me even if I was wrong in this situation? And that he looks at me and says, that's all right, man. I know you're going to make mistakes. I love you anyway. That's all right. You know, if we had that perspective, then somebody would bring us something, we'd think, wow, you know, it's cool that God's trying to change my life in this way. I wish I could do that. I'm talking about the ideal here, folks. And in no way would I say I'm to that point. I look at it as a place I'd like to be someday. But yes. Okay, good. Yeah, I wouldn't expect that you wouldn't have that sort of visceral reaction, like, you're going to have that probably, but still to sit back. Yes?
I was just thinking about how often we're taught from a young age, even from going to school, that if we are wrong, then we will be punished or looked down upon, or get a bad grade.
Mm-hmm.
So anytime anyone comes up to us with something that we can change, we look at it as a mistake we have to cover up quickly because the results of that will be people won't like us or we won't get that A plus later on.
We have to have a total new mindset, don't we? Like Paul said, Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need a totally different mind on right and wrong. Yeah, Missy. That's a great point.
That would cause us to be so devastated.
Mm-hmm.
Because believe me, if people over and over again, they don't want to wade in there. You know?
Yeah, did you guys hear that in her corner? That, in fact, and I'm sure she doesn't care if I share this. It's my wife. Because she talks about this. But that's the way in our marriage, you know, anytime something would come up, it'd be like, oh, you know, and finally I said, that's not fair, you know. You can't cry every time we get into something like this. And finally, you know, and I think that clicked, you know, when I said, that's not fair, you know. And she started thinking about it, because she talks about that freely now, that, you know, that made a difference, that, you know, that it's not right, you know, to have this sort of, it's super manipulative, I think, to just do that, because then, you know, everything goes away, and I got my way. I still just do things the way I want to. Was there something else over here? Yes?
How do you respond to that defensiveness?
To that defensiveness?
Yeah, like if you should, like, say, you know, just think about it, and then they just take that. I don't know, I've been in situations where people have gotten more defensive and think that I'm trying to be, like, super spiritual or more mature or something, but...
So how do you deal with someone that's defensive? Mm-hmm. Well, I think you can say, first of all, I think you should try to bring things up in as, you know, compassionate way as possible, not like and with grace, and say, you know, I know this is hard to hear, you know, but what I want you to understand is that, you know, I've made mistakes like this before. You know, things like that are sort of disarming, I think, are helpful. And if they're defensive, you can say, you know, I know how you feel in this situation, but I really think you should think about it. I've thought this through carefully. It's just not off the cuff that I'm bringing this issue up to you. I really love you, and I care about you, and I want you to think about this. And if you don't want to talk about it right now, I ask you to pray about it, but I want to talk about it again. Something like that might be a little disarming. Ruth?
I have a friend that's like this, like totally dense and will turn into a ball of fire. Like if you even like bring something up, and it's been really hard for us, but like just like off of what you were just telling Kristen right there, like what I found is when I go to her in the beginning and be like, I prayed about this, I thought about you, and this is what I see happening in your life down the line if you don't resolve this. Like this isn't just about the way your sin's affecting me right now.
Mm-hmm.
Or the way it's affecting you, but like this is how, like this is the logical conclusions of your sin, and I am gonna do everything I can to make sure that you don't turn out like this. And like if I come to them with this vision, having like thought of, then they're a lot more motivated to be like, okay, well then I guess I need to think about
that's great.
And I'm the same way, you know. When people are like that to me, like I'm a lot more able to listen.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah.
I think one thing that's important if you're this thin-skinned person, I'm that way. I know she's prayed about this stuff when she's come to me. I know she really cares about me. I know she wants to see me grow. But I'm that person that falls apart every time.
Uh-huh.
And I'm constantly like, okay, I'm really okay. Keep going. I just need
Does she come to you with a box of tissues in her hand?
Yes! She actually has. I'm like, oh, God, what do you want?
She doesn't even have to say there's something we need to discuss.
Yeah,
huh?
Leadership role. that's a way you can support them, and it's working together.
Okay, good. All right, I'm going to have to, this is 3:15, is that? I'm going to have to pick up the pace. Lack a shared vision. So one thing that brings us together as a leadership team is that we're on the same track, we're headed the same way, we share a goal, a common goal. And we encourage our leaders to meet regularly so that they can have a vision for where they're headed with the group. Because if not, you become a reactive versus a reactive group. Means there's problem. There's always problems. There's this person's marriage problem, this parenting problem, this porno addiction, whatever. There are always going to be problems to deal with in a group. But are we just reacting to those problems? That's depressing. You know, because then you just look at your group as a bunch of misfits, like we all are. You know, it's true, but you don't see. What we need to pray for is that God would give us a vision for what these people's lives could be like with His power at work in them. You see, that's where vision comes from. So then in our paradigm here, it's super simple. It's just evangelism. You reach people for Christ and discipleship to develop leaders, and you plant groups. So our vision is real clear. We want to plant a group. Okay, but the way we do that is that we're developing people as disciples of Christ that could lead others. And so if we share that vision, and so when we get together, we're not just talking about the problems, but we're talking about what we're doing to help see people grow toward this goal. Another thing that's destructive is this what I call passive-aggressive kind of behavior. And you see this a lot of times in parents where they say, "Now stop that, Johnny." You know, and then Johnny keeps going because he knows they really don't mean it yet. You know, "No, you know, I really stop that now." And then finally they explode. You know, and then the kid, well, what has that parent taught the kid? "I'm really not serious when I said it the first time, and it's only when," but what has finally triggered them? They're frustrated and they're angry. And if you're the kind of person that just sort of lets things go, and then when you get irritated enough, you come in with this real sterno response, that's alienating for people. It's what psychologists call approach avoidance behavior. It's like if a dog comes up to you and every once in a while you smack it in the face, you know, every time it comes up to you, it's going to wonder, is this the time or not? You know, and some people, you know what it's like being around a person like that. You don't even realize that all along they've been irritated about this thing until they explode all over you. And you're like, "What the heck? Where did that come from?" And some of us are that way. And what we need to do is be willing, as that is building, what we need to do is deal with things on a more regular basis, rather than, and I think this goes into the whole idea of sort of confrontation or admonition or that kind of thing, that I think admonition, correction, should be something that should be going on sort of a regular basis. Not like every day or something like that, but there's a regular input, and then it's not like we have to have this big talk, you know, or something like that. I like to avoid "let's have a big talk" kind of thing, and that there's just regular input, okay? And I'm not saying that's necessarily passive-aggressive, but it's along that same kind of line, okay? Yeah?
How do you determine if you're the right person to talk to that person? If you see a behavior, I don't think you're always the correct person to address another person's behavior, even if you see it.
Well, you know, it really depends on the situations. There are certain things that you just need to talk about now. Other things, you know, you can wait and see if it's a pattern and that kind of thing. So maybe we can talk some about that a little later. Poor personal investment. In other words, here we really don't have a friendship with our fellow leaders. And I think this is a very important part of leading together. And the reason I believe that is because leadership is stressful. Even if we're leading a group of 10 people, it's stressful because it's spiritually challenging. It's challenging every spiritual bone in my body to do something that I'm really not into doing because of my flesh is not into it. Okay? And so, and Satan's going to attack us, so it's stressful. So we need to feel like our fellow leader is a friend. And the reason I bring this up is because I think a lot of us will think, you know, well, they're a leader, they should be mature, they can take care of themselves, and if we take time for developing a friendship as a leadership team, then we don't have time to do our ministry. And I don't know if any of you have felt that way, but I think that's one common thread. And what I've learned is you need to fight that back and say there's no way that we're going to be able to accomplish the ministry in this group over the long haul unless we have a good team, and a good team means unity. It's like parents that think they can be good parents and really love their kids and not take time to spend time together as in a marriage. And I see that a lot. You know, they think, well, we're just too busy. You know, we can't have a date night. Yeah, you can't have a date night. You can't have a good marriage, I think, because, you know, it falls apart. And then you think, well, what about the time for the kids? What kind of time are you going to have for your kids if you're not unified as a couple? It's going to be fractured. So in that same way, we need to invest in one another as a leadership team. And I think this is my last one, that we're spiritually unprepared. That means we're not prepared for the fight. We think that we're walking in the park, but really it's a minefield. That this is a battle. That Satan is like a roaring lion searching for someone to devour. That's 1 Peter 5. And that person is you and me. Especially if you're a spiritual leader. If you have people that you're trying to help spiritually, you have the crosshairs on your temple. And he wants to take you out. Where else? What's the best place to attack a small group? Right at the leadership level. Let's get them fighting. Let's get them disunified. We'll set a tone in this group that's crummy. Nobody's going to want to come. And it'll sink. You go belly up. So we need to be prepared for the spiritual battle and expect it. The worst thing to do is to be unprepared for battle. Well, I'm going to go through this section real quick here. It really just reviews a lot of the points we've already made, but I call it practice prevention. In other words, how can we minimize conflict? Reiterate some of the points. And the first one, I think, is to pray. In the context of spiritual warfare, when Paul discusses that in Ephesians 6, in verse 18, he says, pray at all times with this, pray in the Spirit at all times with this in mind. So the way that it's sort of like a preemptive strike. You know, before the ground troops come in, they usually lay down artillery or bombs and soften up the defenses so that the infantry can go in. That's basic warfare. Well, in spiritual warfare, I think it's similar, that we need to realize if we're going to do ministry, the infantry, let's call in the air support, okay? And that's the Lord preparing the field spiritually for any kind of ministry. It needs to be done. We need to pray for our fellow leaders. We need to pray for our disciples. I guess I've been increasingly convicted on this point that I wish I prayed more than I do about my ministry. And you think, well, why don't you? And I think, well, I don't know. I guess I haven't grown up enough. But we're trying. We all should be striving in these areas. Next, commit regular time to developing deeper friendships among your leaders. You know, I meet each week with the guy I lead with. We get together for breakfast and prayer. We try to go on vacations together. We have a yearly leaders retreat. I'm not saying this is what you have to do. I'm just saying this is the way in my situation I do it. But the point here is I think you make time for the things that are important, and I think this is something to prioritize on a leadership team. Encourage your fellow leader. How many of you feel like you've been encouraged too much this week? That you're just getting soft because people are, you know, buttering you up. It's really not too much. How many people in your group do you feel like you run the danger that they think you're just going soft on them because you're encouraging them too much? No, there's not much of that going around. I think what we need to recognize is that my fellow leader needs encouraged probably more than anybody because they're under more attack than most people in the group. And we need to be committed to the success of our fellow leaders. Yeah. I made this point before. I can say that my successes are when they succeed. Respect your fellow leaders. The point I'm getting at here is, especially if we're the demanding kind of person, We can look at our fellow leaders and we can see all their problems because they have them. The closer we get to people, the more we see their problems. But we need to develop the perspective, and I think this is God's perspective. When He looks at people that have laid down the things of the world, maybe not completely, but they've, you know, we have to do that in large part to serve Him, to have the time and energy to lead a group. You've got to set aside certain things. And for us to have the perspective, when we look across the table at our leader, that here is a valuable servant of Jesus Christ. Here's a person that set aside things they could have been doing. You know, they could be, you know, filling their bank account or getting a nicer this or a nicer that or getting more prestige. You know, they could be doing that, but they've decided they want to serve Christ. And they're here, and I'm really glad. He said that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Thank you, Lord, that there's somebody here that's willing to serve with me. Why can't I have that attitude more about my fellow leader than about think about all the ways he's messed up? You see, this is the kind of perspective that, again, we need to catch ourselves and think, you know, the truth is Christ is really pleased with this person, and I should be more pleased with them because they're a valuable servant of His. I think we should have regular leaders meetings. If you're in a team leader, we try to meet once a month if we can. The last few months, we haven't been very good about that. We have a yearly retreat where we go away for a weekend and do like a planning. And on our website, it's called a home group evaluation. We go through that and look at different aspects of our home group. Don't let issues smolder. They're not going to go away. Better deal with them or they're going to deal with you. A lot of times, what it comes down to is bitterness, too. That we haven't dealt with things because we're unwilling to forgive another person. And in your, not only in the conflict in your teams, but as you manage conflict, this is something you need to be prepared for. And that is the simple word, forgive. And people find that really hard to do. They don't, well, it's not that we minimize. See, the difference here is it's not that we minimize the offense, but we maximize the grace. Jesus said in Ephesians 4:32, Paul said that, he said, be kind to one another, forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. He says, there's your model. You've been forgiven. Why can't you forgive? That's what God calls us to do. And so, you know, I'm not saying that the people you work with, they may be really hard to work with, and they may have done you wrong. You know, the bottom line is I've probably done them wrong too. They need to forgive me. I need to forgive them. And we need to develop a lot more gracious interaction in our leadership teams. Expecting to be hurt, it's part of the battle. Even hurt by my friendly fire. But I'm going to forgive them. Expecting that they're going to forgive me too, hopefully. And we're going to move on together, not apart. Sometimes there are going to be issues that we just can't settle among ourselves. And this could be issues oriented. In other words, it could be a strategy kind of question, and we just can't agree on. We have different opinions. It doesn't have to be a fight, though. You don't have to fight about it, because in most situations, what we provide in our church, for example, is for each of our groups, there's a consultant on our pastoral staff that's available pretty much any time. So if there's something that needs mediated, they can say, why don't you come give us some input on this? They'll meet together, and in a congenial way, you can come to a conclusion. So get somebody else's opinion if you can't get agreement on your team. And have vision. In other words, if you're looking ahead, you know where you're going, a lot of times the conflicts, they're just not so bad. Where do we get vision? The only place I know is from God to get vision to lead His church, that He wants to provide it. In Nee's book, Spiritual Authority, he said the main requirement for spiritual leadership is revelation, that God leads the way. So if we're going to lead God's people, what we do is we want to ask Him, show me how you want us to proceed. Give me a vision for how to lead this group. And I think when we get together, you know, some of us may think, well, geez, I'm not that visionary of a person. Well, what we want to do is come together as a team and say, God, show us. which way to go. And I think he'll provide that kind of leadership. I put this point in here to build toward mission planting. In our church, we have conventional plants. That's where the leadership, if there are two couples, one couple goes one way, one the other. A mission plant is where the two couples stay together, and then a new group goes off. That's a mission plant. And I think one thing that can sort of help keep the continuity of relationships is if you have a mission plant, so that you're sending, you're preserve the unity in this particular leadership team that you've modeled for this other one, and then they can go off and start their own thing. Now, the other side of that is that here you have people that are experienced in ministry, and maybe it would be better to put them apart. So, you know, both ways work. We do both. So there's certainly no dogma there. Then I ask this question, where's God calling me to take a step of faith? So as you think about all these issues, where's God saying, here's something you need to think about and deal with? And by my power, I will empower you to do that. And lastly, in that context, remember who owns the church. You know, when it comes to all these conflicts and everything, I think a lot of them would be a lot easier to deal with if we recognized God's in charge of this. Why do I have to get so bent out of shape? He's the one that put us here. He's dealing with it. So with that, I guess I'm out of time. Let me close in prayer here and then let you go. Lord, thanks for all these folks that want to serve you and want to deal with helping people lead groups and lead groups themselves and everything. We praise you for what's going on here this week and pray that you'll continue to work. I pray for the speakers for tonight and tomorrow that you would fill them with your Spirit and allow them to communicate just what you want them to say, Lord. Amen. All right, I'll be around here for a few minutes. What time's your next? 3:30.